Remember, your paper is due on the 25th on the glorification, resurrection, glorification of the Lord Jesus. I'm giving you liberty to either major on any one of the phases of his glorification. You'd have to, of course, start with the resurrection, but if you want to major then on the ascension and his heavenly ministry, you can, but of course you'll have to use the text in Philippians, the second chapter, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and show what that exhortation includes. We're on page 21, in the middle of the page, in your notes. We're dealing with the proofs of the resurrection. And our primary idea right through here has been the trustworthiness of the witnesses. Were these men visionaries, wild dreamers, fanatics, obsessed men? No matter which way you look at it, you'll see that these men were pragmatists. They were men of experience. They were men of everyday life. They were not dreamers and philosophers and even students, lawyers, and somebody trying to make up something. In fact, their very attitude of unbelief at first is one of the great marks of their trustworthiness. But they are faithful witnesses. The things most assuredly believed among us, as Luke says, that most assuredly believed. And number three, like the last part of the last paragraph, the others would show the different natures of the disciples. These were all kinds of men of different occupation, different station in life, different families, backgrounds, and yet each, bringing their different talents to bear, brought a unified testimony that Jesus really arose from the dead. We'll see that he was really dead and really arose. We've already given the difference between John and the Apostle Peter in coming to the tomb. You'll see it also in the fishing trip there in John 21, where here's this in the early morning hours. They've been fishing all night, and here's a stranger on the beach in the little Sea of Galilee, and he said, "Have you any meat?" And I've always said this is an awful embarrassing question to ask a fisherman. Especially if he's fished all night and caught nothing. He'd like to say, hold up a great big 12-pound bass and say, I certainly have. But to say no is embarrassing. But then when Jesus said, "Come and dine," all of a sudden, John, who leaned on his bosom, recognized him. "It is the Lord." How true to his character. Then the Apostle Peter jumped overboard. He left the fish, the nets, and everything. And the fish, the boats were about to sink with the catch that when Christ gave the miraculous sort of fishes, I'll let that out. He'd done that before, remember, one time. And now John said, "It's the Lord." And the Apostle Peter wouldn't wait. He wasn't running from the Lord. He was running to the Lord. He had denied him, and now he wanted get it all straightened out. And he jumped overboard and swam ashore. This shows the character of the two men. The Apostle Peter, impetuous, bombastic, extrovert. The Apostle John, an introvert. The same thing with Thomas in his doubt. Another pragmatist. "I will not believe until I can put my finger and the nail prints in his hand and thrust it into his side." And the Greek is double negative, ume. "I will not ever believe." He was emphatic. "Absolutely not. Impossible, Reeve.
Oh, that's interesting. In the double negative. You can't get any more emphatic unless you put a triple negative. Triple negative. But then something changed him around completely. When the Lord said, don't be faithless. But believe. Actually, he was saying, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Apistos. And then pistos. But he didn't rebuke him. He just said, come. Put your nails, fingers in the nail prints, in my hands and in the side. Here's the man who said, I will no not ever believe until I do this. Now he falls at his feet. And said, my Lord and my God. Here's a man that has been absolutely thoroughly convinced. There's no way in the world that it could be somebody else. We shall see some explanations a little later. You see it in Mary, in who was forgiven much and who loved much. These various characters, along with the many small incidentals, and we won't name all of them. You should study the resurrection story from all four Gospels very carefully. And I think one of the ones is that same story in the 21st chapter of John, when Jesus didn't use any of the fish they caught. You say, where did he get the fish? They had fished all night and caught nothing. Where did he get the fish to feed the 4,000 and the 5,000? Where did he get the fish with the gold piece in his mouth to bite on the hook for the Apostle Peter just at the right time and the right place? You have to realize this is the one who made the fish. Here's the Creator. I don't know where he got the fish. When they came, only Luke tells you this part of it. Jesus ate with them, and he ate, it says, broiled fish. Did you know that little word broiled preaches a resurrection sermon all by itself? Inventing a story, you wouldn't invent it like that. That little incidental, broiled fish. We see the undisturbed grave clothes of Jesus speak the sermon all by itself. That they couldn't answer in that day, and the skeptic sense haven't been able to answer it. They have invented all kinds of things, suppositionally, but without any evidence whatsoever. Look at the number of witnesses. 16, 9, or 11 before he ascended, and 6 of them on the first day. That Sunday morning, the first day of the week, he appeared 6 times. The number of witnesses, all kinds of folks, to a woman by herself, to all of the women, to James by himself, to Peter by himself, to the 10, to the 11, and after his ascension, then to above 500 brethren. Let's look at them. These first 6 were on that first day. And the amazing thing, we've already called it to your attention, nobody would invent a thing like this, especially the Jew of that day, to Mary Magdalene. A tremendous story. You read it. He had not even ascended to his Father yet to complete his high priestly ministry in the true tabernacle in heaven, to sprinkle his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. The blood that speaketh better things than that of blood of bulls and goats. You read Hebrews 9 and 10, and you'll see that 8, 9, and 10, and you'll see that Jesus could not have finished his redemptive work until he took his blood into the glory world. I am a dogmatist about this. I find all kinds of equations here. I have one book by one man that says that Jesus' redemptive work was finished on the cross before he died. And then makes the blood all symbolical. Oh, no, it didn't. Why all the blood shed in the Old Testament? Billions and billions of gallons of blood shed. Of innocent victims. They couldn't take away. Sin. Impossible, Hebrews said, for the bulls and goats should take away sin. But there did come one with blood shed that could take away sin. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversation received from our fathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. The blood. You look all the way through, study all the things said about the blood of Jesus Christ. I have a little pamphlet written by a Scotsman I like very much. Just a very short pamphlet. What happened to the blood of Jesus? Just exactly like I teach it. That's why he's so good. I like to find somebody who agrees with me. But I find a lot of them that agree with me. I don't believe that the blood of Jesus Christ just fell on the ground for folks to trample on and to be washed into the earth. I think his blood was carried by Jesus Christ into the glory world. Here's why he said unto Mary, don't touch me. She fell at his feet and would have grabbed his feet in humility and in love and in adoration. And he said, touch me not. I have not yet ascended to your Father and to my Father. Now remember, a few short hours later, he said, touch me and handle me. Your spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. He allowed them to touch him. But not Mary. Why? I have not yet ascended. He hadn't gone to the glory world yet to complete his high priestly ministry of sprinkling his blood upon the true altar in the true tabernacle, not pitched with hands, Hebrews said. It was necessary. It's a beautiful story of Mary when she said, weeping through her tears, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And then that one word, Mary. All the pathos. Tender, loving, yearning over Mary. This woman out of whom was cast 7 demons. A prostitute. The one that he allowed to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. Now, he allows her first see him in his resurrected form and to bear the evangel of the resurrection. Then to the other women in Matthew 28:9, which is another amazing thing. Not to his disciples nor his enemies, but to the women. And gave them the message to his disciples. And here's the amazing thing in Matthew 28:9. They held him by his feet. Get the message? Mary would have done that, and he said, touch me not, I've yet not ascended to your Father. But he tells them, they could worship him at his feet and touch his feet. What is the answer? He's been to the Father. I draw a lot of conclusions from that. In apologetics of how a spirit and a spirit form acts. I don't believe that a spirit being is confined to time or space or any physical condition at all. Here's why Jesus could go into the room, the doors being shut, and he didn't need anything to carry him into heaven like a chariot of fire that took Elijah. He just ascended out of their sight. And he could go to the third heaven beyond the edge of space and back in a few hours or instantaneously. I believe we'll be able to do it too in our glorified form after the rapture. It's going to be wonderful. Look at the third time to the two on the Emmaus Road. In Luke 24:15, and this is a beautiful story. And I wish I had time to go into it, but our time is so limited. But they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us, by the way? And what did he talk about? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I wish the Holy Spirit had put that sermon in the scripture. I think I know why he didn't. He said, search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He didn't want to do our work for us. He wants you to search the scriptures and find Jesus in every page, in every type, every promise, every prophecy. But Jesus took a shortcut. To the two on the road to Emmaus. Then he appeared to Peter alone. You'll find it mentioned twice. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, as the Apostle Paul mentions it, but Luke mentions it also, and only Luke, in Luke 24:34. He shows that one of the ones on the road to Emmaus was the Apostle Peter. I've often thought John was the other one. By the way, these are all not in chronological order. It's almost impossible to really arrange them chronologically, except those after the ascension. He appeared to the ten, and Thomas not among them. Thomas called Didymus, and the word Didymus means twin. In John 20:19. And then to the 11, Thomas being there. And then you have the story of Thomas and his wonderful worship, my Lord and my God. That's deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Thomas convinced? How? By the resurrection from the dead. Then number 7, at the Sea of Galilee, when he gave the great draught of fishes in John 21:1. And then 8, to above 500 brethren at one time. This opens a vast vista of information that we wouldn't have had not Paul given it. And nobody gets it but Paul. It shows us there were more than 120 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not apostles. There were only 12 apostles. Matthias taking the place of Judas Iscariot. There were more than 120 believers. There probably were more than 500. There may have been thousands in Jerusalem. Now, if you read John 6, you'll realize that there must have been many disciples. Remember, the throngs followed him. The common people heard him gladly. And great crowds followed him. Now, many believed on him. We read in John 6 that when he began to get spiritual in his preaching, when he said, I am the bread that descended from heaven, and the true bread, and he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, and so on. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? And then it says, from that time, many disciples went back and followed him no more. A winnowing process when he got spiritual. Remember, many followed him for the loaves and the fishes, the scripture says. But I have no doubt there were a lot more than 500. And never get the idea only 120 were saved during the whole 3.5 years of Christ's ministry. I have no doubt from all over the kingdom, when they came, remember, every male had to come to Jerusalem once a year for the Passover season. And they say that at any one in time, Edersheim, I think it's the one, or Ephraim Josephus, says that at that time there were always at least 3 million Jews coming into the city. Of course, they camped all on the hillsides around about the town, but for the Passover season. And I have no doubt many of them believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved on Old Testament grounds. These 500 brethren speak volumes for the resurrection. You know, one man can have a hallucination. One person can, a distraught woman with eyes full of tears could be mistaken about this one who said Mary. She could have maybe been mistaken. This is her resurrected Lord. Now, be a little more difficult for the whole group of women who came to anoint his body and found him gone. Maybe the Apostle Peter could be wrong. But the thing, wonderful thing about this is the vast differences in personalities. All kinds, introverts, extroverts, women, men, single, double, group, 10, then 11, then 500. Do you think 500 brethren at one time could suddenly see a ghost? An apparition? A phantasm? No. This is why Peter said, by many infallible proofs he showed himself alive after his passion. Infallible proofs. Remember, this is why that one German infidel, I've forgotten his name, said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he didn't believe in it now, mind you, but he said the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact in history. I tell the story in Pauline Theology of Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, two atheistic men of letters in early England. And I verified it when I was in Washington, D.C., but I just wanted to just throw this in, not give the whole illustration. Gilbert West was the one, he was the literature man. Lord Lyttelton was the lawyer. But Gilbert West was to write on, to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And several months passed, and they met again, and one asked the other, how are you getting along? He said, I'm not getting along at all. I don't know enough about it. They said, well, let's study the evidence. So, quite a while passed, I've forgotten how long, and they met again. And I think it was Lord Lyttelton asked Gilbert West first, how are you coming along with the book? He said, I finished the book. And he said, I hadn't written very long, started writing very long, until he said, I became convinced that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And he said, I wrote my book proving that he rose from the dead. And I saw the book, the original, in the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. He wrote the book, Becoming a Convert, because the evidence proved that Christ really rose from the dead. And by the way, Lord Lyttelton wrote a book proving that Paul was converted. That's what he was supposed to write about, disproving personal conversion. And he's going to write to prove that Paul never was converted. Well, when he studied the evidence, something happened in that man's life that turned him completely around. And Lord Lyttelton was saved, too. It isn't a matter of, isn't there enough evidence? Remember what Jesus said? Or rather, it was the rich man when he asked Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his five brothers. He said, they will not believe the one, if they have Moses and the prophets, and if they won't believe them, they won't believe the one who rose from the dead. You see that in evidence all the time. Every Easter season, some crackpot comes out with a story. Christ either didn't die, or he only swooned and was revived, or he escaped before the women came to the tomb. In fact, I have one book written by a Swedish surgeon to prove that the wounds were not enough to kill Jesus. Not enough? I wonder if he's ever been crucified himself. He should have lived back there and told the Roman soldiers that that wasn't the way to kill anybody. Remember, they had killed millions that same way. In fact, They killed, I think Titus killed 70,000 of them in the destruction of Jerusalem by crucifixion. They didn't know what the Swedish surgeon knows. Beautiful, isn't it? He appeared to James alone. And only Paul gives this, 1 Corinthians 15:7. I've often wondered about James. Why did he appear to James alone? I know why he appeared to the Apostle Peter alone. He denied him 3 times. Well, this James is not the brother of John. This James is the brother of Jesus, after the flesh. And the little secret is, the scripture says his own brethren didn't believe on him. That's why he appeared to James. James could tell the rest of the family, and the rest of the family evidently was converted by this. Jude, the Lord's brother, wrote the little epistle of Jude. He appeared to 11 in Galilee, giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28:17. Then he appeared to the disciples at the Ascension. Acts 1 and Luke 24:50. Jesus given them in Acts 1 the last instruction. Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Then the scripture says, as he was speaking to them, a cloud received him out of their sight as he ascended. And evidently, the eleven stood there gazing into heaven, almost like the student disciples of Elijah, expecting him to fall back down to earth somewhere, I guess. At least with yearning, orphaned feeling. Jesus already said, I will not leave you orphaned. I will send the Holy Spirit unto you. And then the two angels, dressed in white, stood beside them and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven. How wonderful. He appeared to Stephen at his stoning. In these 5 appearances after his ascension. In Acts 7:55. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing. That's wonderful. At the right hand of God. All the other pictures is Christ seated at the right hand of God. Oh, except walking in the midst of the golden lampstands, the message of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, 2 and 3. But as far as his enemies are concerned, he's sitting at the right hand of his father in heaven, waiting until his enemies made his footstool. Here he's standing. Why? To receive Stephen. Standing. To receive his beloved apostle, Stephen. Not apostle, but disciple Stephen. He appeared to Paul at his conversion, Acts 9:1-8, above the noonday sun, blinding him. He appeared to Paul at Corinth in Acts 18:9-10. He appeared to Paul in Jerusalem in Acts 22:17-19. All through the book of Revelation, especially in that glorified form, in chapter 1. Very briefly, on page 23, I'm going to go through these very briefly since we have to finish this in about 4 more lessons after today. The collateral evidence of the resurrection, following very closely, of course, the witnesses. These also are many infallible proofs. Logical points of evidence which attest the resurrection. Reason can add strong collateral evidence to the fact of the resurrection. God intended God wanted to be sure that anyone who wanted to believe would have no problem. Only blind, rebellious unbelief, which would not believe the one arose from the dead, rejects the evidence. Look at number one, the undisturbed grave clothes of Jesus. I've always liked this particular testimony. I weave it into every one here almost. The undisturbed grave clothes. The Jews, in self-defense, started the story of Christ's disciples stealing the body of Jesus under the very eyes of the Roman guard while they slept, by paying them to tell it and succoring them before Pilate when they did tell the story. But the question arises, if the disciples stole the body, why did they stop to undress the body? Remember, it wasn't what the Catholic Church speaks about, a shroud. They're all mixed up in the whole thing. The shroud of Turin. That's the biggest bunch of nonsense on the face of the earth. It's like a bleeding Madonna and all the rest. They love all these kind of wild things. And some of them probably are prodigies by demons, I don't know. But Christ wasn't enshrouded. Lord Jesus Christ, like Lazarus, had the grave clothes, the bandages-like things, round and round him. And the women didn't have a chance to use the spices to help embalm him. Remember, ever since Israel came out of Egypt, back in those days, they knew the embalming secrets. But God was not to allow the body of Jesus to see corruption, according to Psalms 16. And, in the Psalms, I don't believe it's 16. He preserved the body miraculously. That's why they came early Sunday morning to use spices on him. But yards and yards of bandage-like grave clothes, round and around and around. Remember when Jesus called Lazarus forth out of the tomb? He couldn't get free. He had to say, "Loose him and let him go." You mean to tell me the disciples, this disappointed, disgruntled, cowardly group, and they were before the Holy Ghost came upon them. They were hiding in every corner of the city they could hide in to get away. For if, remember, they would crucify their Lord, what would they do to his disciples? To think that they would come and their feet past the guards, roll a big stone away, unwrap the body, then rewrap it all up again in the shape that the body was in. We see the grave clothes laying. It has the idea right where the body went through them. And then fold the napkin carefully, put it aside. While the 16 guards were on the outside of the tomb, I would awake at any moment. How foolish. The undisturbed grave clothes of Christ is the great collateral evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me show you. In John 20, 3 through 8, when Peter and John came to the sepulchre, John, only stooping and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, the scripture says. But Peter, following him, went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not laying with the clothes, but unwrapped together in a place by itself, the clothes, and a neatly folded napkin. And then it says, they saw and believed. What? The clothes strewn all over the place and everything in disorder and as though somebody had come and taken the body out and stolen it away.
No. They saw the undisturbed grave clothes. They saw the folded napkin. And they were logical men. And they knew there wasn't any way in the world it could have happened that way without his being resurrected. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the undisturbed grave clothes. They saw the folded napkin. And believed. Now, they had already heard the women say, that he's risen from the dead. And didn't believe. Now they saw and believed. If Jesus only fainted, we'll see this theory a little later, and revived, and stole away secretly himself, would he have unwrapped all the grave clothes and taken time to fold the napkin? And then rolled the great big stone away. Now, of course, there was an earthquake, and some of the skeptics, like Renan, says that there was an earthquake at that time, and it was a fortuitous earthquake that rolled the stone away. Handy. And then this man, half dead, or practically dead, coming out of a coma, weak from the bloody threat of Gethsemane, weak from the scourging with the cruel Roman cat of nine tails. Weak from the hours spent upon the cross. To take time to unwrap the grave clothes. And then re-wrap them all up lying in order as though the body were still in it. Like somebody who's trying to fool somebody, they're still lying in the bed, and take a quilt and wrap it all up and put it underneath another quilt and then put something for a head to show as though there's a body in there. How foolish can you get? A half-dead, revived Christ would not rewrap the grave clothes and fold the napkin neatly before he stole away. You see, the undisturbed grave clothes is the collateral evidence. Don't you think the Pharisees didn't see it, too? We'll see that as we go along. Along with this is the empty tomb itself. You see, the empty tomb must be explained. There was a body in the empty tomb, pronounced dead by the chief of the guards, who knew what he was doing. He had done this thing thousands upon thousands of times. So that instead of breaking the bones of the middle man on the middle cross, as he had the two thieves who were still alive on both sides of him, one on each side, when he came to Jesus, he found him dead already. But being a Roman soldier and knowing that he had to pronounce that man dead, even though he knew he was already dead, he took a spear, put it right in the right place, and pierced his heart until blood and water came out, assuring the pericardium had been ruptured. He knew he was dead, we shall see. Seal the tomb. Mark says with a great stone. Not some little bunch of pebbles, but a great big, well, most of you have seen Gordon's Cross and no doubt the true tomb. I have no doubt it is. The Roman Catholic Church got the wrong hill and the wrong, I thank God for this, and the wrong grave where they put their chapels on top of each one of them. But a little grooved block, great big round stone, no doubt taking four or five hefty men, maybe weighing... You don't know anything about the kind of stone from that country. I know I put chat on my road in North Carolina, and you get a little load, and the first thing you know, you've bought 5 or 6 tons of chat, and you can almost haul it in a wheelbarrow. It's so heavy. I have no doubt that thing weighed maybe at least a ton, or maybe even a ton and a half. And not perfectly round. tomb is empty.
But the high priest, just to make sure, said, we remember what this deceiver said. He advised again the third day. Therefore, we ask that you appoint a guard until the third day. Because they said if the disciples come and steal the body away, the last error will be worse than the first. Remember, they were killing him because Caiaphas said it's expedient that one man die, that we don't all perish, that is, Rome come and take the whole nation away from us. So it's a whole lot better that we kill this man, get rid of him, because he's causing a lot of problems here. They killed him for that reason. Now, if this story gets out that he's raised from the dead, it'd be worse than before. We're going to use this a little bit later. I want you to see the impossibility of this empty tomb being anything else but the resurrection. Don't you think that the high priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't know that something had to be done about this? They made sure that he was in there and that he was dead and secure. And now the stone is rolled away, the body is gone, and the soldiers don't know what happened. We've got to do something about it. So they paid the guards. We should see what's wrong with this. To say the disciples came and stole him away while we slept. Now, here's an amazing thing. In the early church, when these disciples brought this man's blood down on their heads and turned Jerusalem upside down with their preaching, the amazing thing is they couldn't controvert this. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't tell this story out in public. They just got the guards to say that they did this. I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt the Jewish leaders knew that Christ arose from the dead. They knew it beyond any shadow of a doubt. There are only two alternatives. First, the body of Jesus was either removed by human hands or by divine hands, by resurrection. Now, taking the first alternative first, if he were removed by human hands, there's only two alternatives. He was either removed by his friends or his enemies. All right, let's take the enemies first. It could not have been his enemies. Utterly impossible. For they made sure that he would stay there in the tomb by having it sealed and a Roman guard set. It was to their advantage that he stayed in the tomb, not taking out. For they had no problem when they came preaching the resurrection to point to the tomb and have somebody roll the stone away and say, look inside, there he is. What are you talking about, resurrection? This is why they set the guard and the great stone and the seal of Rome. But furthermore, if they had removed the body, which, of course, they never said they did or anything else about it, but if they had, and the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and pointed his finger at them and said, you have crucified the Lord of glory whom the Lord had raised up, for it's impossible that you should be holding to death. They said, hey, wait a minute. We've got the body. We'll show it to you. Stop that nonsense. Do you think they wouldn't have shown it if they had it? When he brought that man's blood down on their heads and turned Jerusalem upside down with their doctrine, and they couldn't shut him up, they could have shut the disciples' mouths up securely if they had produced the body. You know why they didn't produce the body? They didn't have it. The enemies
wouldn't have taken the body out of the grave, and if they had, they'd have produced it.
How about the friends? As the Roman guard said, his disciples came by night and stole the body away while we slept. And they were paid to tell it. Well, on page 24, I want you to see how we examine this in a court of law. Let's see if their witness holds good in court. First, the question. Do you admit being asleep while on guard duty? Answer, yes, that's what we said we did, were. Second question. If you were asleep, how do you know what happened while you were asleep? I don't think you'd get an answer to that one at all. Second, how do you know it was the disciples who stole him away if you were asleep? Do sleeping men identify folks? No answer. How do you even know he was stolen? Is a sleeping man's testimony accepted in any court of law? Do sleeping folks identify people nor know what is transpiring? No answer. Question. Do you know that for a handful of fishermen unarmed to come in the dead of night past every sleeping guard, 16 at each time, lying all around the great stone, break the great seal of Rome, roll away the great stone, enter the tomb, unwrap the body, rewrap the clothes, fold the napkin, bring the body through the opening, passing every one of you without awakening any of the 16 of you is asking me to believe a greater miracle than the resurrection itself. No wonder even the modernists don't use that theory. It's got too much sense to even advance it. I have never heard it used for an excuse for the resurrection, that the disciples stole the body. It just doesn't fit anything about the story whatsoever. The testimony of the guard would be laughed out of in court of law in the country. And they never would have told it had they not been paid to tell it, and then suffered against the wrath of Pilate for telling it and allowing the body to be stolen. I can't imagine any Roman soldier admitting barefacedly that he was asleep on duty. You see, the Romans didn't hold lightly anything like that. It had been, in fact, it was worth the life of any guard if his prisoner escaped. He paid for it with his own life. That's the rule and law of Rome. And many a Roman soldier paid for it with his life. This is why the Roman centurion at Philippi, when that educated earthquake opened that jailhouse and let Paul and Silas out, and the centurion was just about to kill himself when Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." He knew what his life would be worth. But what advantage would it be for them to steal his body? What advantage? They themselves, before and at first, after the resurrection, didn't believe in his own testimony that he was going to rise from the dead. Why should they be brave enough then to go to steal the body to concoct a brand new theory and a new religion of a resurrected Christ? To believe that these disgruntled, disappointed disciples, pictured by their own admission in the Gospels, could be so brave as to defy the guard, steal the body, pawn off a fake resurrection, and start a religion based upon absolute truth. Greenleaf is beautiful on this. I'll quote some of it in apologetics class, but he shows the utter impossibility in his book on the trustworthiness of the gospel account, and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at the two on the road to Emmaus. As when Peter says in John 21, "I go a fishing," and they said, "We go with you." Why? Their Lord, the Messiah, that they said was the Messiah, lay in a tomb. And they're going back to their old trade. Everything hasn't panned out. They're going back fishing. I've always said, where did they find the nets? I think they saved them in case he didn't pan out. They didn't have any problem finding the nets. And therefore, they had occasion to go back to them. You'll see it on the tour on the road to Emmaus when they said, we had hoped that he was the one that should redeem Israel. And besides, it's 3 days since all these things took place. In other words, every day that passes, it gets more hopeless. They've forgotten the six times he said, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, it's all hopeless. Here they are, disgruntled, disappointed, disgusted, discouraged. No one even tries to tell this story, even among the modernists. Renan, in his Life of Christ, doesn't even breathe that kind of a story. He uses the swoon theory. But the tomb was empty. Everybody knew that the dead Christ had been put in there. Now the stone's rolled away. The garments are in there and the tomb is empty. What became of the body? Well, if his enemies didn't take him, if his friends didn't steal the body, the only other alternative is he is not here, he's risen. The message of the angel. The whole story of that precious first day morning of the week, when God declared him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's the message. Whom God raised up, Peter said, because it was impossible that he should be holden of death. Then again, number 3 on page 25, 3-8, the silence of the Jews under the preaching of the disciples of the resurrection. This is amazing to me. They fill Jerusalem with the doctrine that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, is risen from the dead. I mean, every breath that they breathed almost was the resurrected Christ. The scripture says they went everywhere preaching the resurrection. It wasn't some little adjunct brought out every Easter time to go with Easter lilies and a few other things to make everybody happy for one day so he could wear a new hat, a few bright feathers. Not on your life. It was the bedrock basis for their whole message, and it should be for ours. The resurrected living Christ. Did you know if there was one evidence whatsoever that Jesus Christ was still dead, his enemies would have brought it out? All of those who sat back there mumbling in their beards, blazing hatred out of their eyes at these despised believers on Christ, as they filled the whole country with the doctrine of the resurrection, that Christ whom the Jews had crucified and the Romans had crucified was now risen from the dead and ascended on high. If they had known anything at all to disprove it, the enemies would have brought it out. Their silence is the proof of the resurrection. But the fact that they were silent while running over with hatred proves Christ really rose from the dead. We've already given the change day of worship, 4A. But here in just 2 days' time, 8,000 Jews who had that one day as a sign between them and God of the seventh day worship changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. You can read the changed disciples. We might say just a word or two in the next lesson. We'll check and see about how much more time we've got here and how carefully we can go through the material. But as I said in the last class, I make no apologies for emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the absolute doctrine in our faith. We don't have any faith without it, we shall see when we come to the importance of it. You're dismissed.